illumination upon His Word this morning. And now, Father God, as we come to this part of the service that we do hold very highly, because we do believe that Your Word has the power to edify, to comfort, to strengthen us. And so, Lord, we do not take it lightly, but, Lord, we give to it the due reverence that it deserves. It is the Word of God. It's not the Word of the pastor. It is Your Word, Lord. And I pray this morning that as the pastor delivers the Word, that he may keep in mind it is Your Word, and he may be faithful in the delivery of it, that it may not be ideas that I have, but it may be Your ideas, Lord. And I pray, God, that You would help me to be a faithful expositor, and that I might not steer anybody in this congregation in a wrong direction, but, Lord, that I may teach them what I believe and what is the true meaning of the passages. I pray for Your people this morning that You would help them to be able to take in the Word of God, Lord. We are frail people. We are weak people. Sometimes it's even difficult for us to keep our attention for a long period of time, and we find our mind wanders often because we are so weak. So we need divine enablement this morning to help us. And so we pray for that, Lord. So we pray for Your Spirit upon myself as I deliver the Word and Your people as they receive it, that it may again go to Your glory. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we continue in Genesis chapter 17. Well, we begin in chapter 17. We continue in Genesis. And we are looking at the story of Abraham, of course. And I read the passage to you this morning, what we're going to be looking at. The interesting thing about this chapter, one of the interesting things, it's a very important chapter for a lot of reasons. This is a big chapter. But one of the things that we notice in this chapter is we have three new names. We have a new name in chapter 17 given to Abram. That becomes Abraham. We have a new name given to Sarai. It becomes Sarah. And, of course, we're more familiar with those names, Abraham and Sarah. But we're also given a new name of God. El Shaddai appears for the first time on the pages of Holy Scripture. So new names are a big part of chapter 17. It was told at the first Battle of Bull Run in 1861, there was a Union charge that caused great confusion in the Confederate ranks. And the Confederate general by the name of Bernard B., there's a funny name for you, Bernard B., rode up to General Thomas Jackson and said, "General, they're beating us back." Jackson said, "Give them the bayonet." And so General B. galloped back to his men and said, "There's Jackson standing like a stone wall. Rally behind the Virginians." And so the Confederates rallied that day, and General Jackson, instead of being called Thomas from that day, became known as General Stonewall Jackson. So that's how he was given his new name. Well, we're going to look at that this morning, but begin with verse 1 with me. We're moving forward greatly in the story of Abraham. We're actually moving forward by comparing the end of chapter 16. We're actually moving forward 13 years in this story. Chapter 16 ends by telling us that Abraham was 86, and chapter 17 begins by telling us that Abraham is now 99 years of age. So what do we have here? Those of you who are math majors can figure this out, right? 99 years minus 86 years means we've got a 13-year gap between these chapters. Not an 18-minute gap, but a 13-year gap between them. Now, 13 is interesting in the Bible because it generally has something to do with rebellion or sin along that line. The first occurrence of the word 13 in the Bible, I mentioned it at the time, it's in chapter 14 of Genesis. It says in verse 4, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. So the very first time the number 13 appears in the Bible, it appears in connection with the word rebel. Then there's another interesting fact that if you count 13 generations from Adam to go to the 13th man, you come to a man by the name of Nimrod. His name means the rebel. And so the 13th from Adam, so there's maybe the first kind of occurrence of the concept of 13 in the scripture has to do with rebellion. Now we come to another 13-year period, and what does it have to do with? Abraham's rebellion. He rebelled against God's word. He went in and listened to his wife and went into her Egyptian maid and brought forth a child in rebellion to what God wanted them to do. And so here again, the concept of 13 revolves around the concept of rebellion. But there is a connection also that we don't want to miss, because chapter 16 is like a parenthesis, because there is a connection, even though it's a long gap, there's a connection between chapter 15 and 17. Chapter 15, if you remember, was the establishing of the covenant with Abraham. Now chapter 17 almost sounds like God's doing it again, but it's a confirmation. And involved in this now is going to be given to Abraham the sign of the covenant. It's going to be a fleshly sign that God is going to give to Abraham in regards to that, a sign and a seal. So in verse 1, we are told the Lord appears to Abraham. This again leads us to believe that this is what we call, I've said several times, theophany. It just means a appearance of Christ before he appeared in Bethlehem as the babe. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And so we believe that this was the Lord appearing as the second person of the Trinity to Abraham. It'll happen again later. Chapter 26 and verse 2 is an example. We also see it happening in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It also happens to Jacob. In Genesis 35:9, it says God appeared to Jacob again. So we have many appearances like that. When it says the Lord appeared to Abram, it is the Hebrew word Yahweh. That is one of the names of God. In fact, again, I said we had three name changes in this passage. We have three names of God in chapter 17. We have Yahweh that appears once here in verse 1. We have Elohim, which appears eight times in the chapter. And then we have El Shaddai, which will appear only once in this chapter. So one thing we can see by this is the Holy Spirit is letting us clearly know, even though there are different names, it's the same God. Yahweh is not one God, Elohim another, El Shaddai another. This is all the same God, and it's shown by the Lord appeared to Abraham, Yahweh appeared to Abraham saying, I am El Shaddai, I am Elohim. So these names are put together. When God appeared to Moses in Exodus 6, it says God, Elohim, spoke to Moses and said, I am the Lord, Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, or El Shaddai, but by my name the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. So when God says to Abram, I am Yahweh, you might remember I told you back in chapter 15, that's covenant language. God is returning to a covenant thing. He's going to have a covenant discussion with Abraham. It's the formula God uses. So why now? Why after this long period of time? It's been several, at least 13 years and maybe longer since God gave the covenant to Abraham. Why now come and reaffirm? Why now come and give a sign and a seal? Why at this point? Because something is about to happen. The fulfillment of this covenant. And the sign that God has given really didn't need to be known until this fulfillment of the promise was about ready to happen, which it is. We are now at the cusp of something that God had promised Abraham 25 years earlier. 25 years. But now it's about ready to happen. God is going to answer or give the child that he told Abraham he would give him, like I said, the first time 25 years earlier. That's not the longest period of time people wait in the Bible for a promise. Noah waited quite a bit longer than that. But it is a long time to wait. 25 years is a long time to wait for a promise. You know, you promise your kids when you go home, kids, 25 years from now, I'm going to, it's a long time. I know it goes by like that, but it's still a long time. So, it's fitting that because God's going to do this, that he's going to also reveal himself to Abraham by a new name. And he uses a name that is somewhat shrouded in mystery. El Shaddai. Well, our Bible says God Almighty. Our hymn book says God Almighty. Well, that must mean that's what it is, right? Because if the Bible and the hymn book agree, it must be true. Well, it could be. Although most scholars say, we don't really know why. You know, it's says God Almighty. We're not necessarily convinced that that is the right translation. Once in a while, there's these words that, because they're not found elsewhere, we're not exactly sure how to translate them. Some give great arguments to say that this should be translated actually God of the Mountain. I don't really buy that, but there are people that believe that. And again, some say it should be God of the Blessing. I could see a little bit more of that personally. But personally, the translation I've always liked, and it's a little odd perhaps, but I don't think so. And the more I study this passage, the more I'm convinced that I'm right. And not because of my great Hebrew scholarship, because that doesn't exist. But the name Shaddai appears, and many believe this is the case, many argue this way, to come from the word shad, which means breast. So what we have is God of the breast. You say, well, that'd be a strange name for God to reveal. No, I don't think so. In fact, I think it is perhaps the most appropriate name for God to use. Now, we're not dealing with the male breast here, because there's no real power there, as you know. But the female breast is a emblem in the Bible of supply, of provision. So what we'd have God doing here, if this is the right translation, which I do believe it really is that God is saying, I am the God who's going to supply what I have promised. I am the God who is your supplier for this. And I tend to think that's exactly what God's trying to say here. Now, God then commands Abram in two impossible things. He says then to Abram in verse 1, he says, walk before me and be perfect. The word perfect, the ESV I think translates blameless. But it doesn't matter. It's still a pretty hard standard, wouldn't you say? It doesn't mean sinless. It is the same word used to describe Job in chapter 1 and verse 1 when it said, here there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright. One who feared God and turned away from evil. Job, we know, wasn't sinless, but he walked before God in a blameless fashion. And the word could be translated, some believe, whole or complete. What God is looking for is a wholehearted devotion to Him. But we must never lose sight of the fact that the standard is perfection. God is asking perfection of us. Even though we'll never reach that standard in this life, it is what Christianity requires. Now, most religions don't ask that. They say get to a certain level. Maybe it's nirvana or zen or some other word they use or some place you get into your life. But the Bible gives us a standard. To be honest, it's impossible for us to fulfill in ourselves except through Christ. But it is the standard. We can't lose sight of that. And so God says, the Hebrew could be translated, Abram, set yourself to walk blamelessly. Set yourself to walk wholehearted. Enough with this stuff of the past. Enough with what you have done with Hagar. From now on, walk wholeheartedly in obedience to the covenant that I am making with you. And in verse 2, he says, if you do, or not even if you do. He doesn't say if. The covenant language isn't if. He says, I will multiply you. The Hebrew is literally very, very. I will very, very much multiply you. I'm going to give you a great amount of descendants. Abram in verse 3 responds in reverence, falls on his face. He doesn't fall backwards into somebody who's waiting to catch him, but he falls forward on his knees with his head bowed to the ground, as the Mideastern people generally do to this day. This would be the sign of reverence that Abram would give to God at this time. Then if we look at verses 4 to 8, we have the lead into the name change in verse 4 by God telling him that he's now going to be a father of a multitude of nations. And so now Abram becomes the more familiar Abraham. Name changes in the Bible are significant. Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, Simon or Cephas to Peter. These are significant changes whereby God is stating something in the name changes. They are important for us to notice. But even in this name change, again, people aren't exactly sure what totally changes in Abram's name. most agree that it seems that Abram by itself means exalted father. And now with the change of Ham in there, that God is taking the first syllable out of the word for multitude and he's inserting it. So now instead of exalted father or father of many, it now becomes a father of a multitude. Now, for a long time, Abram lived his life with this word, Abram, meaning exalted father. Now, you have to remember that this was actually, these were words that people said. We say Abraham, we really lose it. We should really just say exalted father so we know what it was like. I mean, this was, people would come up to Abraham and say, hello, exalted father. Or they'd say, what is your name? And Abram would say, my name is exalted father. Now, I think it's easy for you to imagine this could be a pretty embarrassing name for Abram. So if you'd say, oh, hi, how do you do? I'm, you know, whatever I am. And who are you? And he'd say, well, my name is Exalted Father. Oh, that's interesting. How many children do you have? Well, none, actually. Oh, Exalted Father. And you could see that maybe people would have made a little bit of fun of Abram's name, meaning Exalted Father, but he's a man with no children. And I can identify with Abram about having a embarrassing name. All my life I've been dogged by things like people handing me back my credit card at restaurants and saying, oh, sir, you gave me your wife's credit card by mistake. Oh, no, that's mine. And I've gone through that so many times. And whenever I introduce myself to people, you know, and I say, Kim, they look at me. They either look at me funny or they say, the other thing they'll say is, oh, I knew a Kim that was a guy once. So it's like, that's the other thing they have to say right away in regards to that. So I know I'm not the only loser in the world that it has this woman's name. But it's not enough for me that I have to have a name, a first name, but I have a last name of Kufus. Now there's another name that's really weird, you know. And like every time you have a name that's a little different, you know, people think they're really brilliant when they come up with something. Oh, Kufus, like doofus, right? Or like goofus. And they think like, they're the first people that ever thought of this in the whole world, you know. How clever am I that I came up with goofus out of Kufus? And so all my life I've had to go through this idea. So I understand Abram's dilemma a little bit. Donald Barnhouse in his commentary talks about a man whose last name was Wrench. And of course everyone that met him had to say something, oh, do you have a relative named Monkey? Or is your brother's name left-handed? Or, you know, all of these things that he had to go through. And of course everybody thinks, you know, they're the first. But, you know, sort of, and you meet somebody with an odd name or a famous name or something, and you're always so tempted. And I got to just stop myself and say, you know, I hear their name and I think, oh, and I want to say it. And I think, do you know how many times this person has heard this in their life? And I'm going to add one more time to them. Don't do it. Don't say it. But that's the way it is. And so here's Abram, and all his life has to go through this. How many children do you have? And say, none. And I'm sure there's times that Abram just wanted to change his name and be something different. Like the man that went to the judge and said, judge, I want to say change my name. And he said, what's your name? And he said, well, my name is Tom Ratt. And the judge said, well, I can understand that. What do you want to change it to? He said, Bill Ratt. Oh, okay. But, you know, so there's this, excuse a little humor there. But God, you know, Abram probably wanted to change it. So now God says, don't worry, Abram, I'll do it for you. I'll change your name. Oh, great. So you've been called Exalted Father. Now you have one child. And since you have one child, let's change it to Father of a Multitude. Oh, that'll be much easier to explain now. What's your name? Father of a Multitude. How many children do you have? I've got one. Father of a Multitude. So it's not going to get any easier for Abram at all. But God is renewing the promise by a change in name and a new sign that will be given to Abram. And in verse 6, he repeats it with the same words of verse 2. Very, very. I'm going to multiply you very, very much. Nations are going to come out of you. Kings are going to come out of you. If you read chapter 25 of Genesis and chapter 36 of Genesis, you see the nations and the Edomites, the Horites, the Amalekites, many different nations that come out of Abraham, kings. Yes, there are many kings. We can think of the kings of all these other nations, but we can also think of the line of Davidic kings. They all come. Matthew highlights that in the beginning of his gospel when he says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The king line all came through Abraham. But not only that, Abram's the father, Romans 4 tells us, of all that believe. And therefore, because of that, we realize that Abram is a father of many Gentiles. All of us who believe. And Revelation 1:6 says that concerning believers, he's made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. We are kings. So all of us are kings that Abraham has been the father of because he is the father of the faithful. Paul says in Romans 4:16, not only to the adherents of the law, but the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So God changes his name. And then in verse 7 is what some have called the Magna Carta of the Old Testament. Boston, his commentary says, this verse may be regarded as the Magna Carta of the Old Testament Israel and the Christian Church. The confirming of the covenant with Abraham. But I want you to notice some very interesting things that I think are very important. The first one I think is very important. And actually, we can see its importance because this phrase is found in this section. If you had to guess a number, you'd be right. It's found 7 times. It's the phrase, and your offspring. You'll notice that we have it 2 times in verse 7. Once in verse 8. Once again in verse 9. Once again in verse 10. Once again in verse 12, and once again in verse 19, this phrase, and your offspring. It's clear from this phrase that this sign that is given to Abram, that what is going on right now, and this is so important to us, what is given to Abraham here, the covenant, is for Abram, yes, but it is just as much to his children. God is making this plain. Yes, this is for you, Abram, but it is for your offspring as well, and we cannot lose sight of that particular fact. Peter, interestingly enough, actually repeats this language on the day of Pentecost when he talks about the new covenant. He says in Acts 2:38 and 39, it's interesting because he puts the sign, the New Testament sign that corresponds with the Old Testament sign, together with the covenantal language of Genesis 17. And he says to the people, they ask in Acts 2, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And notice what he says, for the promise, we're going back to the same promise, the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This promise, Peter says, it's changing in a form, but it's the same promise and it's the same sign. It changes in form, but it's all the same. And it is still the same conditions. It is for you and for your children. For believers and the children. There will be no more circumcision, no more shedding of blood as a sign. We no longer can have that because the blood of Christ has been shed once for all. But there will be a sign that corresponds to circumcision. And that sign, of course, is baptism. There's another word here that sometimes causes people issues. And the word is the Hebrew word olam that's translated in ESV as everlasting. Could be a little bit of a misleading translation. When we hear the word everlasting, we think that means no end. There's no end at all. But the word doesn't always mean that. The basic meaning of the word can just mean a long time. For example, Deuteronomy 15. If a servant says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, you shall take it all, put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave, here's the word again, forever. and to your female slave you shall do the same. So in other words, does that mean forever? No, obviously not. As long as one or the other lives, not forever in that sense. Psalm 143:3 says, "For the enemy has pursued my soul, he has crushed my life to the ground, he has made me sit in the darkness like those," and here again the translators can't use forever here, so they say long dead. Because nobody's forever dead. So they can't say forever dead, so they have to change it. So here, the translators say, we won't put everlasting. It's the same Hebrew word. The translator's making the decision for you. So there they say just long. It could be translated that way. People want to say, well, Abram has, you know, he's given this promise in the land and it's forever, and so he's got to have it forever, and all the people have to have that. But no, I do believe there is a part of this covenant that is everlasting. The blessing of Abraham to his offspring is a forever blessing. But I don't think we have to take every part of this covenant and say it all is going to happen forever. That Abraham always in his natural seed always have to have the land. I don't believe that's true. There have been many, many times in the Old Testament alone when Israel did not have control of the land, much less in history since that time. It doesn't invalidate God's promise. That wasn't the intention of God in this. So if we look at verse 9 and 10 for a moment, now come back to a couple of these things, but if we look at verses 9 and 10, in verse 9 we have a contrast. It's a very distinct contrast to verse 4. It doesn't come through in all the translations. King James does a good job here, I think. But in verse 4, it begins with, as for me, and in the King James in verse 9, as for you. Now, the ESV doesn't do that as well, I don't think. But what it's saying is, in verses 4 through 9, God's saying, this is my part. And then beginning, 4 through 8, then beginning with verse 9, he says, this is your part. Now, in the first 8 verses, when God is giving his part, he says, I will. And again, I think the King James does a better job of this. Give them the due when they do a good job. And they do a good job here. And again, you could guess how many times you might think God says, I will, in that section. And you would guess 7 and you'd be right. 7 times God says, I will. In verse 2, he says twice, I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. In verse 6, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations out of thee. In verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee. Verse 8, that was 5, verse 8, and I will give unto thee and thy seed after thee the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. There it is, 7 times God says, I will. I will do this. This is my promise. This is God's intention. But now in verse 9, God says, now, Abraham, this is what you must do. Doesn't mean God's will is contingent on Abraham. It's not. God's will is going to come to pass no matter what. Even in spite of Abraham's disobedience, which Abraham will be disobedient again, nevertheless, God's promise will still be sure. But there is a responsibility upon us. When we become Christians, we can't say, well, it's all of God, so I don't have to do anything. Like the hymn writer wrote, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. We have an obligation as Christians. God has redeemed us. Yes, he has sovereignly touched us. But that doesn't mean we don't have to do anything anymore. Doesn't mean we don't have to obey God anymore. No, there is something to us. And now God, in verse 10, tells Abraham what you must do. The first thing, and this is very important, you must circumcise every male child. There's something very interesting here as well. And we need to catch this because it helps us to understand the New Testament. God says, this is the covenant, circumcise. So wait a minute, Ed. There's a difference, right? Circumcision isn't per se the covenant, but God says that. Why would he say that? This is the covenant. And there's a couple other places you'll notice in chapter 17 where it's very distinctly said that way. Why would that be said that way? This is what we call sacramental language. Not Sacramento, California, but sacramental having to do with the sacraments. Whenever God speaks of the sacraments, be it circumcision or Passover in the Old Testament or the replacement of baptism and the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, it's common to use sacramental language, which means that the thing which signifies something else is so closely associated with that God sometimes calls one the other. So he calls circumcision the covenant, even though it isn't, but it's so closely associated with it, it can be called that. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what did he say? This is my body. Now, we do not believe, as Protestants, at least as Reformed Protestants, that Jesus literally meant it was his body. We don't believe that. There's so many reasons why we wouldn't believe that. But we don't believe it. I think in Calvin's treatise on the sacrament, I think he has like 50 or 60 reasons why we don't believe that. But we don't believe it. What do we believe? Christ is speaking sacramentally again. He is saying, this is, it's so closely associated, I can call this my bread. This is my blood, the cup. Not really, of course not. In fact, one of the arguments that's used is, if this was the case, it would be a universal thing we'd find everywhere in Scripture. But when Luke records it, he doesn't record it that way. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood. To help us to understand. The Lord puts it in the Word so we know it's not the same thing. When Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. He doesn't mean baptism saves us, but again, he's using sacramental language. He's saying that the sign is so closely associated with what it represents that that they're spoken of as the same thing. So this is common in the Scripture. You'll see it again and again that God does this. Now, many of you know that this passage of Scripture has a great deal to say about why we baptize infants. We believe, scripturally, it's clear, that baptism is the replacement of circumcision. I'll read one Scripture, Colossians 2:11 and 12. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism. So circumcision now becomes replaced in the New Testament by baptism. We have the strong command of circumcision in the Old Testament over and over again, where people are actually punished with and threatened with death for not circumcising their children, is done away with, but the new command is baptism. And it's just as strong in the New Testament. It's a new command as well that we are given about baptism. Now, let me quote from Voss in his commentary on Genesis. He says, the children of believers have a covenant standing from their birth and are not to be regarded as if they were exactly the same as the children of the world. Incidentally, this truth of the continuance of the covenant relationship down through the generations is the true basis for infant baptism. It would be a great gain if arguments for and against infant baptism could be diverted from the attempt to prove or disprove that infants were baptized in the apostolic church to consideration of what is involved in the covenant promise of Genesis 17:7. We believe the children of Christian parents are different than the Christian of unbelievers. The children of the Old Testament, of covenant people, were treated better than the children of non-covenant. There was an advantage. If you were in Egypt during the time of the Passover, you would much rather be the firstborn of an Israelite than the firstborn of an Egyptian. Let me tell you, God treated them differently. Jesus treated covenant children differently. There's many places in the Scripture we see that covenant children are promised a blessing, that God blesses them in some special way. Now, some say, well, yes, that used to be the case, but now in the New Testament, God's done away with that. So in actuality, believers under the New Testament are in worse shape than believers on the Old Testament, because the Old Testament believers had a special thing for their children, but New Testament believers don't. Well, we don't believe that anything about the New Testament is worse than the Old. We believe it's an improvement, if anything. And so we believe that the sign of the covenant is the same. It's a different form. It's now no longer the cutting of the flesh. But it is a symbolic cutting of the flesh in baptism. Symbolic death in baptism. We are following the Lord. Now, again, some say this passage has a lot to do about the destiny of natural Israel. And that Abraham's promised the land forever, and therefore his seed has to have the land forever, and they have to go back there, and they have to retake Palestine, and maybe part of what Egypt controls, or Jordan controls, or whatever they say, that all of these lands now have to be recovered at the end of time, so Israel as a nation has to do this. Now that's a grave mistake. It's not just a mistake of dispensationalism, but it's a mistake in misunderstanding the covenant and what God has done and what covenant means. Because according to this view, you don't even have to be in covenant to receive a blessing from God. Paul makes it abundantly clear, and I would direct people to Romans chapter 4, or Romans chapter 2, or Galatians chapter 4, or Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul clearly tells us that the New Testament believers are the heirs of the covenant, and that now whether we are Jew or Gentile is not the issue. The issue is, are we grafted into Christ? That makes us covenant people. Again, Voss says, the notion of people who are without saving faith and who are not reconciled to God by the blood of the cross can yet claim blessings and privileges as heirs of divine promises is one of the most grievous errors promoted by some popular religious teachers of our day. And many do. They say, you don't have to be. Doesn't matter. We say, well, Israel, that many of those people don't believe in God. They don't believe in Christ, and many of them don't even believe in God. Oh, it doesn't matter. God's going to bless them. But God, when God blesses Abraham with the land, did he always give Israel the land then? He promised them he's going to give the land. What happened when Israel apostatized? They lost the land. It was based on their covenant relationship. It was based upon them doing what Abraham, in a sense, was doing. God gave it to them, but they had to do their part. When they didn't, they lost the land. As for you, there's a part for you. Now also, as a close here, let me notice the three names of God, because I think they're important. God says, first of all, I'm Yahweh. He appears as the covenant God. So what God's going to do here is covenant. So that name's important. It has to be there. But then eight times we have Elohim. Elohim is specifically points to God's creative power. And God is going to need to use his creative power to recreate the womb of Sarah, which is dead. It needs new life. Only God can put life into death. And so he needs the creative power. And El Shaddai is God's provision. I'm going to do it, Abraham, because I'm your covenant God, because I have all power, because I am your provider. I am going to do what I have promised to do. God is much too great to describe by one name, whatever that name is. We have many names in the Bible about God. But let's never forget the name that God gives here. He is a supplier. He is the all-powerful God. It was said of the Chinese evangelist Leland Wong that he had three scriptures on the flyleaf of his Bible. The first scripture was, the sun stood still. The second scripture was, the iron did swim. And the third scripture was, this God is our God. The sun stood still. The iron did swim. This God is our God. Dr. Scarborough, who was the president of Southwestern Seminary in Texas, was preaching one time on the subject of Jonah and the whale. He got home and his son said, Daddy, do you really believe what you preached? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe a fish could swallow a man and could keep that man alive for 3 days and three nights? Well, Dr. Scarborough put his son down. He said, Son, let me ask you a question. If God could make a man to begin with out of absolutely nothing, and God could make a fish to begin with out of absolutely nothing, don't you believe that God could make a fish keep that man alive for 3 days and three nights? And the son said, well, if you're going to bring God into it, that's different. Well, it is. It is different when we bring God into it, isn't it? It's a lot different when we bring God into it. And we must never forget that. And we see that, finally, I want you to see, in the changing of the names. It's so interesting what God does here. And I go with what many of the older commentators see here. Say, what does God do? God really, as I told the children, He adds one letter into the name of Abram. He adds the same letter into the name of Sarai. It's the letter H. Well, what is the letter H? It's breathing. That's what it is. If you say H, the sound of the H, you go, ah. You breathe, right? That's what the letter is. It's the breath sound. In Greek, you have a little sign that goes over the front of a word. If it starts with a vowel, there's either a little mark that way or a mark that way. And if it's that way, it's called the rough breathing mark. And it means instead of pronouncing it, like if it's O-D-O-S, instead of saying hodos, you make it a rough sound and you go hodos. You put the H sound in front of it. It's a breath sound. That's what the H is. Now, going along with that, I would remind you what I've told you before, that both in Greek and Hebrew, the word for spirit and the word for breath are exactly the same. In Greek, the word is pneuma. We know it because of pneumonia, which is the disease that affects our breath. Pneumatic tools are another example of tools that have to do with air. So pneuma in the New Testament can either mean spirit or breath or wind. And you have all three translations of that word in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, it's even more interesting because the word, again, translated both spirit and breath, is ruach. And this is one of those words that is descriptive of what it is. You say, ruach, you're breathing, right? Ruach. It's a breath. And that's where the word comes from. It's a breath sound. And so this word for spirit is the same word as the word for breath. But there's something here when you take the divine name in the Old Testament. We don't know exactly how to pronounce it. It's four consonants. The Hebrews called it the Tetragrammaton. It's YHWH. Now that there's two H's in that name. There's two of them. And what God is doing here is He's taking part of His name and He's putting it into Abram. And what He's doing is He's doing it by breathing into Abraham. This is God's breath into Abraham and into Sarai. At this point, this is God saying, I'm going to give you the power to do this. You are going to have a child. You're going to bear a child. But it's because I'm putting my spirit in you and I'm giving you a new name. And isn't that what God does to us in redemption? Doesn't God breathe His Spirit into us? Doesn't He, as I told the children today, doesn't He give us a new name? Doesn't He tell us we are born of the Spirit? Doesn't He tell us there's now a power that is at work in us? He says in Isaiah 62:2, the nation shall see your righteousness, all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name the mouth of the Lord will give. Revelation 3:12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never will you go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. This is the new name we are given. Just like Abraham, God has breathed into us and given us new power. He has put His Spirit into us. How can we walk blameless? How can we even walk wholeheartedly? It's not of us. God has breathed His Spirit into us and given us a new name. Now, He didn't put the H into all of our names. I guess you could do that if you wanted to. But we do take on His name. We are called after Him. We are called Christians. We are followers of the Lamb. We have been given a new name. And we have been, like Abram, regenerated. And God has told us and promised that this promise is not only for us, but it's for our children. And so we recognize that when we baptize our children, that these are special, that there's a specialness. I'm not saying they're born again, but I'm saying that God recognizes a distinction with His covenant people, just as He did with Abraham. Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning. Lord, we thank You.